Before we get started this morning, I just want to take a few more minutes here to read to you something that a professor who is a vice provost in one of the premier universities in this country sent to me. Now, the background is he is one that listens online with a few other professors and one pastor, they have a connection where he interacts with, I think, about four of them. One of them is a pastor. Now, he, after listening to the lesson on idolatry, this is what he wrote to them. And he copied me. It was a little bit late, but then I had to obtain his permission to be sure I can read it and offer whatever I'm going to offer in a minute here. The reason I'm delighted to read this is I see here an example of a young man. This young man is still not up to 50 years old, so he's in the 40s. A young man who has what I call the spiritual leadership of his family. Well, who leads? Which every husband everywhere who claims to be a believer should be. Your wife shouldn't lead you. You should be the leader if you're a man. Now, this is why it thrilled me to read this. This is what he wrote to his colleagues. He said, "Brothers, I decided we had to make a family pivot away from my beloved Christmas holiday. Starting this year, attached is the letter I had to write to clearly explain it to my soldier, tough wife, and eager to learn kids." I think his kids are 10, I think 10, 8 or 4, something like that. He said, "While you must follow your own convictions, I still also want to encourage you in general and beyond this subject to not underestimate how dependent your families are on the words of Christ following Bible-believing father." Now, what he did, he sent it to me, to see what my opinion was, but it was almost, I think it was after the fact, and I only pointed one or two things. Now, what he did is I made a reference to what I already thought about Christmas, and so he went to Luke and saw a part of it, but not there. He said he still made a reference, so he didn't have much. So he decided to go and do his own independent research to present the facts the way he wants to his family, so that last December they moved away from doing any of those things. And if you are interested, I have a copy of what he wrote as a letter to his family. He read it to them. If you are interested, let me know. I make that copy available to you. But my point is simply to show that there are people, young people, or people who listen online, and they take seriously what they hear. And think some of us here may or may not. I don't know, but just know for fact that you do have those that the Lord is going to match you against in the judgment seat of Christ. So that if you hear these things, you brush them aside, you're going to account for them, whether you think you will. I guarantee you will. One way or the other. Just ignore it, but you will account for it before the judgment seat of Christ. With that in mind, let's pray. Amos, eternal and everlasting Father, you are an awesome God, majestic in all your ways, loving and caring, powerful. Father, there's no way we can praise you enough. We don't even have the adjectives to describe a great God like you. Your goodness is beyond our comprehension. Everything about you beyond our comprehension. But we thank you for the little that we understand, so that we can join the elect in heaven to say, "May all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them." Ours is a high privilege to approach the throne of grace with confidence, because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf. Father, we have gathered together, knowing that you have commanded us to do so. So we also realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing on the spiritual truth, apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, would enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, in our last study, we stated that a second major assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom associated with his preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is that its nature should be understood. That we should understand that nature. Now, this major assertion we asserted involves four sub-assertions. A first sub-assertion is that the wisdom associated with the apostles' preaching or teaching is not that associated with our present world. That is, a wisdom that is characterized by all kinds of folly that you find in among humanity. The kind of wisdom that knows how to cheat and lie and to get ahead. A second sub-assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is that in contrast to human wisdom, it is in the form of a secret revealed only to the elect. Now, we also indicated that since the word elect does not appear in our passage, that its usage in the second sub-assertion needs justifying. So we stated that there are three ways to demonstrate that our use of the word elect is correct. The first involves the context. The second concerns the word secret used in a verse. The third consists of the further descriptions of wisdom the apostle gives. Now, these further descriptions are then the third and the fourth sub-assertions of the second major assertion regarding the wisdom associated with the apostles' preaching and teaching. So it is with the third sub-assertion that we begin our study this morning. A third sub-assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is that in contrast to human wisdom, it is hidden and destined for our glory, which here, glory refers to our salvation that will be ultimately realized in the eternal state, as we will, of course, note later. Now, it is this sub-assertion then that is given in the last compound clause of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, where we're starting. It reads, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now the clause, a wisdom that has been hidden, serves at least three purposes in this context. It enables us to be certain that the Greek word that may mean mystery is to be understood as a secret in this 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. Now another purpose is to convey that the wisdom associated with the preaching and teaching of the apostle was certainly unknown in the time he wrote, and is certainly even true today, that wisdom involved in his preaching is unknown. Now we say this because the apostle used what's called a perfect tense in the Greek in order to emphasize the state of this wisdom at that time when he wrote this epistle. Now his state is that it was unknown to those who are not of the elect, because God hid that from them. Again, as we stated previously, wisdom, the wisdom concerned here, is still hidden to unbelievers of the world today. They walk around without knowledge of the secret wisdom from God. That is, they are unbelievers since they have not received salvation made available through the secret wisdom displayed in the preaching of the gospel. Now, another purpose of this clause is to convey that what is hidden does not apply to the elect. It's hidden, but it doesn't apply to the elect. We say this because the Greek word the apostle used is one that is predominantly concerned with hiding truth or God's plan from unbelievers that is revealed to the elect, as we may deduce by considering the word. Now the word hidden is translated from a Greek verb that means to hide or write, or to conceal, or to keep secret. It is the word that is used in Jesus' praise or thanksgiving to the Father for revealing things to the disciples, but these that were hidden to the educated people of this world are unbelievers, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Luke chapter 10 verse 21 reads, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now, little children here doesn't mean little kids. It's really a reference to the disciples, because at that time they were still spiritually immature. So that's why he described them as little children. Now, nonetheless, these disciples were God's elect. So they were the recipients of things previously hidden to everyone. Now, in the context of Luke 10:21, there are at least three things that have been revealed to the disciples. They have been revealed that the kingdom of God has come, along with the message concerning that kingdom. The rest of the Jews at that time were still fighting, looking for the Messianic age kingdom coming crisis to these disciples. They have come. Now, the Father also revealed to them the authority and all the importance of the name of Jesus. Many of them, those who were unbelievers at that time, didn't really know the significance. But the Lord by sending them out and the Father making known, so that these disciples came to realize what a powerful name. That you had mention of the name of Jesus, demons start running. They understood that. Something we just don't know how powerful the name of our Savior is. Furthermore, with Jesus' correction of the nature of the disciples rejoicing when they came back from the mission field, he told, saying to them, they were all rejoicing that demons were obeying and submitting to them. Well, he revealed to them that really, yes, you can rejoice, but the more important thing is you rejoice because you are of the elect. In other words, he said, because your names are written in heaven. Now, Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe his activity of making clear the plan of God in Christ that has been kept secret, but revealed to him to convey to the elect, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." Now in Ephesians 3, verse 9 here, the word mystery is used in the sense of God's secret purpose about Jews and Gentiles becoming his people on equal basis through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, remember, as I explained in the past, the wall of the time of the apostles, and it's still true today. The world is divided into two, Gentiles and Hebrew people. Though the Hebrew people are now scattered among the Gentiles. Now, at that time, the Hebrew people, often called the Jews, thought that they had monopoly to God because he revealed himself to them. So they looked down on every other person that was outside the line of Israel. So to make a claim that people have an equal footing with them, with God, they didn't know that. And that's what's part of the thing that the apostle taught. There's no more difference between believers, Jews or Gentiles. Now this secret though is only known by those who are believers or the elect, who have actually realized whose election has become a reality. Now it is hidden to unbelievers, and sadly though, to many believers today who have not been taught of the equal standing of all believers before God. Now we can see that this is evident in the discriminatory attitudes of many Christians towards their fellow believers, especially in this country. That means they don't know anything. This secret, they have not understood that. That in Christ, every believer is of equal footing. Now the apostle used the word though to describe the mystery that was kept hidden but eventually revealed to believers, as recorded in Colossians 1 verse 26. Colossians chapter 1 verse 26. It reads, "The mystery," that's the Greek word mysterion, "the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Now the mystery or secret teaching that has been hidden for a long time but now revealed is simply that Christ is going to indwell the believer as an individual and the church as a corporate unit or entity. Now, until the time of the apostles, no prophet understood or taught that Christ or God will indwell an individual or a group of believers. Something that the apostles spent much time, especially in the 6th chapter. He has introduced it in the 3rd chapter to say, yes, even though if you're a believer and you don't really, you have to be very cautious to realize that the Holy Spirit lives in your body as you walk around. Now, this truth, though, is disclosed to believers described here as saints. Now, that those described as saints are the elect of God is implied then, still in that Colossians 1, look at verse 27. This is how we know that the saints refer to the elect. Because it says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So those God had chosen are better known as the elect. In any event, we know that our Greek verb that means to hide, to conceal, or to keep secret is used predominantly in the passages that indicate God's secret is disclosed to the elect. Now, therefore, our use of the word elect in stating the second sub-assertion of the apostles regarding wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is in the form of secret revealed to the elect only. It's implied then in the clause that we're looking at of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 when it says wisdom that has been hidden. Now the fact the apostle had the elect in mind as he wrote verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is implied in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 that says that God destined for our glory before time began. Now the clause indicates that the wisdom associated with Apostle Paul's preaching or teaching is one that has been in God's mind for our blessing since eternity. Now it is a declaration then that this wisdom has been in God's mind because of the word destined. Look at that word. It said that God destined. God destined. That word destined is what gives us this statement that yes, everything about you, your salvation and so on has been in God's mind in eternity. Now the word destined is translated from a Greek verb prohorizo. Now, I have a reason to write it down for you. So, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Pro-orizo. Now, this Greek word means to decide beforehand, to predestine, or to predetermine. The word is used 6 times in the Greek New Testament. 5 of these by Apostle Paul, and in each case, what's called the aorist tense is used in the Greek, and in each case, it relates to God. So, in each of his usages, there is a sense that the word relates to something that took place in the past. For example, when the early church prayed, they indicated that what happened to Jesus was due to God's prior decision, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. He said, it is, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, they recognize everything that happened to Christ is exactly what was planned in heaven, in eternity, and it played out just that way. Now, Apostle Paul used the same Greek word to indicate that it is the elect that God decided beforehand to conform to the image of His Son. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It is, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now that word for new is very interesting, because you hear a lot of, you know, this a group of theologians, those who teach something like this, that God looked ahead of time, knew that you're going to believe, so He chose you. That's why they use the word for new. They go and say, look at that's what He said, those God for new. In other words, of course, when I deal with this kind of people, I say, oh, so you are the one that decides what God does, right? When did God give you that authority? Because He said, He looked ahead and saw what you're going to do. So He chose you. In other words, you called the shot, not God. That's what they argue. But anyway, the problem is, it may not really be clear, though, that it is the elect, not in the way that people think about it, that are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ because of that word for new of the NIV. Now, it is true, the Greek word used, progenisko, that the apostle used, appears only 5 times in the Greek New Testament, may mean to foreknow. So as far as translation is concerned, that's great, because it's one of the meanings, to foreknow, or to know beforehand or in advance. But such a meaning seems applicable to humans in 2 passages. In other words, the word foreknow, or foreknew in this case, is one of the meanings. But we don't believe it's not a correct use of it in this verse of Romans 8, 29. Because the two times we find this word used in that sense of foreknow, it involves humans. Let me give you an example. Luke used it to narrate what Apostle Paul said in his defense before Agrippa of the Jewish knowledge of him in the past in Acts chapter 26, verse 5. Acts Acts 26, verse 5. Now, of course, you know that for the next few more weeks, we're going to be dealing with a lot of doctrine. That's what we're doing, doctrine. And some of you may, you know, if you're not interested, you cannot tune out. But until somebody presses you to defend what you believe and you start, you get frustrated and get angry. You blame yourself because you weren't paying attention to what we're going through this morning. Anyway, this is what it says. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now here, have known me, that's the Greek word translated for new. That was, they knew something about me in advance, in the past. They've known that. Now Apostle Peter uses them word in that sense to describe the knowledge already possessed by believers to whom he wrote his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It is, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, since you already know this, that's the way our Greek word is being used, the Greek word translated for new in Romans 8:29. Now, so, I told you that it's used five times in the New Testament. I've shown you two of them. And those two involves human beings. In that way, the meaning for new or new ahead of time, that's correct. But not with God. Because the point is, when people argue, well, you know, God knew, looked ahead of time and saw that you're going to believe, so he chose you. You control God. That's the implication. But God is sovereign. That means he decides according to his good pleasure. In other words, if you're really thinking clearly and if you understand the sinfulness of human beings, how awful we are before God, if you really understand that, it should amaze you that he chose you as a believer. That you are among his chosen one. We don't know why. Now, I don't know, I can't explain it. Neither does anyone, can anyone on this planet explain why. He chose you to be his own. The only thing I always say is, be very grateful. Keep thanking him every day for choosing you. That's all you can say. Anyway, now in the other three usages, the meaning of our Greek word should be to choose beforehand. That should be the meaning. You know, when you say for new, that the meaning of that Greek word, once it is used with God, is the Greek word progonisko. It should mean to choose beforehand. To choose beforehand. Now, does then, it is that meaning that Apostle Paul probably meant in Romans 8:29, in the sentence of the NIV that said, God for new. God for new. That's how it said, for those God for new. Now, the today's English version, they reflected the correct meaning, because this is what they said. God had already chosen. That's where they translated it. Instead of saying God for new, they say God had already chosen. That's the issue. It is not that he knew ahead of time. It is that he chose you ahead of time. And from then on, he started working on you. That's why when you heard the gospel, you believed. Because he already chose you. If he didn't choose you, you hear it, dismiss it. That makes sense to you. Thus then, the Greek word prohorizo that we are considering rendered destined in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 is associated with election. Now that the word is associated with election is also conveyed in the use of our Greek word in relation to the subject of election in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. It reads, in him we are chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Thus, our Greek word is associated with election. Now, that aside then, the word indicates that God decided beforehand, or that it was in his mind. So to say that the wisdom associated with Apostle Paul's preaching or teaching was for a purpose that is beneficial to the elect. See, God has chosen some ahead of time. So he said, this wisdom he's given me is to benefit those people he's chosen ahead. And which, of course, means every believer who is in Christ is one that's been chosen. Now, God's proposal for this wisdom is then given in the phrase of what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, when he said, for our glory. Now, that's very interesting. Our glory. Now, but what does the apostle really mean when he wrote this phrase? Our glory. For our glory. Now, to answer this question, we need to examine the word glory. Now, again, to do all these things, which I could cut it short, and just say, glory means boom. And some of you, when you run into somebody else who said, well, glory really means this. See, I thought that pastor said it means this. But when I give you everything, so you can see what people say, why they pick certain things, and then you can now remember, yeah, he said that, but he said this is the meaning because of X, Y, Z. That's why we do what we do. I mean, it'd be easier for me to come out here and summarize it. But how confident will you be? Unless you're really not thinking. Say, yeah, I think it's worth for it. No, I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to be convinced through the word. Not because I said it now. Go through it. That's why I go through this. It's laborious. And I know it's kind of tasking for you to sit there and listen through it. I understand that. But then my argument is always, if the Holy Spirit put me through that, I don't see why he won't put you through that. Listen. Same Holy Spirit. And you listen to it in a shorter form. Anyway, the word glory is translated from a Greek word that may mean brightness or splendor or radiance. That is, of course, the condition of being bright or shining. And so it is used to describe the physical phenomenon associated with light that blinded Paul prior to his conversion while he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, as stated in Acts chapter 22, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, verse 11. It is, my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Now, this is one of those things when you read it, you kind of think a little bit how God, in his wisdom, does things. Now, remember, Paul was going with some people, he wasn't alone. That's why he says, my companions. But the bright light came, he was the only one blinded. He's the only one that had a voice. The rest of them saw light, but they didn't blind them. Why? Because they weren't the target. So God blinded him because he was the target. He also had a voice. With the rest of them, oh, they had some kind of sound, all right, maybe. They didn't know what he was saying. Just the same thing that many times when God communicates to you, and let's say in a congregation like this, some of you hear things we study, you get it, others fly over their head at that point. But eventually, they'll get it. So the phrase, the brilliance of the light, is more literally from the Greek, the brightness of the light, the brightness of the light, brightness. So it is in this sense of brightness that the word is used to describe Moses' face after he came down from Mount Sinai, as Apostle Paul referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 7, which has something in my judgment very interesting that should kind of challenge all of us. It is this. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was. Now here is the thing that you think about it. Moses was with the Lord for about 40 days. And when he came down, his face was beaming. I mean, he was so bright. I mean, they couldn't look at him and not flinch. Now, that tells me something. No matter how harsh you say you are as a personality, if you spend enough time with your Savior, with God in His Word, it should reflect in your face. People can look at you, I mean, you don't have to smile, they can see something. Because there's some kind of, I'll call it brilliancy, that will radiate through you. And people can see that. So when we're not radiating that, it simply means we're really not spending time with Him as we should be. Moses spent full course time, of course, I know. Nothing distracted him for 40 days. We all have distractions. But the more we spend time in His Word and reflect on Him, it will show in our faces. You know, we don't look around like somebody who lost a loved one. You know, we don't have that because we're not spending time with Him the way we should. Anyway, the phrase "because of His glory" refers to the brightness or shining brilliance of Moses' face, which, as he interacted with people, that gradually faded out. So anyway, it is in the sense of brightness that the Greek word is used to describe the appearance of an angel with authority described in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Now the thing is, we're looking at the various meaning of the Greek word, doxa, that is translated glory, a Greek word doxa. Revelation chapter 18 verse 1 reads, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor." Splendor. Same Greek word. Here now it's translated splendor. Now the Greek word may mean majesty or power. Majesty or power. As it is used to describe an effect of Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, indicates reveal an element of Jesus' true nature in John chapter 2 verse 11. John chapter 2 verse 11. John chapter 2 verse 11. Now again, this is so when you see the word glory, don't always think it means one thing. It is this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory. Now this, he revealed his glory, and his disciple put their faith in him. Now, remember I said glory, the Greek word can mean bright shining. So when Christ did this miracle, they said he revealed his glory. Did he reveal something shiny? No. See, the sentence, he revealed his glory, according to the United Bible Society Translator's Handbook may be translated this way. There he showed how wonderful he was. There he showed how wonderful he was. In other words, glory now has been translated wonderful, or reflecting his character. So, of course, what Jesus revealed, though, was actually his power. That's what was revealed in the miracle. So that glory in John 2:11 refers to his power. In other words, he does reveal his power to show that he is the creator, one who can take water and turn it into wine. Now, the Greek word may refer to state of being in the next life, the next life. And so, it is described as participation in the radiance or the glory, referring to something in future. Now, in this usage, it may mean the heaven. It can mean the word translated glory can mean heaven, as Apostle Paul used it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Now, in this passage, glory has the sense of heaven, since that is where Christ Jesus ascended. Now, as referring to the state of being in the next life, because I said that word can mean that. Now, the word is also used to indicate believers will share in that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It is, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is participation in things yet in the future. Now, the Greek word may also mean greatness or simply splendor. That is that state of being magnificent, as the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It reads, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 reads, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall." In other words, whatever we think is great will disappear one day. Here, glory though refers to greatness or whatever is beautiful about people. Now, the word also may mean praise, as the word is used to describe what Apostle Paul said, that he and his team were not seeking from humans, because he was the kind of right preacher or teacher. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. It reads, "We were not looking for praise." That's a Greek word. Here it's translated praise. The word translated glory, here it's translated praise. "We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we have been a burden to you." Now the word also may mean prestige, prestige. As in the oxymoron, the apostle stated in Philippians 3 verse 19. Philippians 3 verse 19. Philippians chapter 3 verse 19 reads, their destruction, their destiny is destruction. Their God is your stomach, and their glory is your shame. Their mind is on earthly things. See that sentence, their glory is their shame. That's an oxymoron. Maybe translated this way, whose prestige is their disgrace? Whose prestige is their disgrace? This is according to the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich. Now the word also may mean then honor. Honor. As it is used in Jesus' declaration that he spoke of the honor of the one who sent him. In John chapter 7 verse 18. John chapter 7 verse 18. It reads, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So here our Greek word is translated honor. So then we have considered the range of the meanings of the Greek word translated glory in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. So the question then is to determine of all these meanings, which actually is the one the apostle meant in this passage. Now the most fitting meaning is glory in the sense of the state of being in the next life. The state of being in the next life. So, we can share in the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus then, glory is used here in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 as a synonym for salvation. A synonym for salvation that begins now but fully realized in the eternal state. It begins now, but the full realization is an eternal state. So this means then that the wisdom of God has the purpose of our salvation. That's what the apostle is communicating. The wisdom of God by which he preaches, his purpose is your salvation, my salvation. Now this interpretation of glory referring to salvation is morally unique to our passage, since that is how glory is to be understood in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. Hebrews 2 verse 10 reads, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. See that Bible phrase, bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons to glory, means that God will bring about the final salvation of many individuals. And so they will participate in the world to come that the author of Hebrew, of course, human author mentioned in verse 5 of the same chapter 2. Furthermore, it is our salvation that's also implied in the fact that we are sons of God. as Apostle Paul indicated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He reads, Ephesians 1, verse 5 reads, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So in any event, it is the blessing of eternal salvation that was in the mind of God that is indicated in the clause that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 2:7 when he said that God destined for our glory before time began. So your salvation was in the mind of God before anything began. Now so then it is our assertion that this blessing of eternal salvation has been in the mind of God since eternity. Now we say this because of the phrase before time began. Look at that, it says before time began. Now literally the Greek reads before the ages. Before the ages. See, the word ages that I use is translated from a Greek word that we considered in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 last week as having a range of meanings. Now here though, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, it refers to a long period of time without reference to beginning or end, so that it means the past or earliest times or eternity. Now the meaning eternity though is most fitting in this context because of God's eternal existence. Now of course we many times speak of, listen carefully, because we all do and say that every now and then, eternity past. Well, I mean, if you're serious, most of us, that's what we say, eternity past. Which is not a good description, really, since eternity is not concerned with time. But probably we use it for lack of better expression. That's not really a good description. That's what we say, eternity past. Of course, when we look at this, we humans, we think in terms of time. But God thinks more in terms of events in His mind, since time does not apply to God. Time is a human factor. So, that's why when we say eternity past, really, we're just trying to communicate as much as we can, but it doesn't really make much sense because it has nothing to do with time. Now, that aside, the Greek word used in our passage refers to eternity. So, we are correct then to say that our eternal blessing of salvation was in the mind of God in eternity. See, what this means is, this is the kind of doctrine that should give you what I call an absolute assurance of your salvation. If you're saved. It wasn't something that God just cooked up yesterday. It has been in His mind all eternity. That you'll be saved. That you have eternal life. So, you mean to tell me that something that has been in the mind of God suddenly disappears? That is not going to happen. Your salvation has been in His mind. And since it's been in His mind, He's been His focus. Revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's no way, based on what He says being in His mind in eternity, that your salvation is ever in doubt. That's if you're saved now, of course. Now, in any event, a third sub-assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is that in contrast to human wisdom, it is hidden and destined for our glory, which here, glory again, refers to salvation that will be ultimately realized. Now I'm looking at time here, and I think it's best to just take a break and
After we come back, we'll continue.